when we come together to do communion, it's a celebration, right? It's not any kind of a sad event. Even though the Lord died, we know that he rose again. But I'm sitting here thinking about it, and I thought of the words, remember me when you do this. And I'm convinced that he doesn't want credit for it. I mean, he should get all the glory. He's not a glory hound. I believe what he's doing is saying, if you remember me and you really think about what's going on here tonight and what we're celebrating, you're going to end up leaving here knowing how much I love you. I like how the Lord constantly is showing us that he loves us, but we're not always paying attention. So if you think that he doesn't love you, then you're really not paying attention. So on that note, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, and I pray we do pay attention. Keep us awake tonight, Lord. We want to celebrate. We come together again to break bread and to drink of the cup and remember and call upon the name, your name, Lord, the name of the Lord, our God, who did this for us, who died for us, who paid for our sins, who rose again and promises us that we will too. Lord, you won't blot our names out of the book of life. You've written our names in the book of life. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we, again, Lord, teach us tonight and have your way. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so we would hear you, we would learn, we would remember. What's the last part? We'd become doers. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah, we're all the way up to chapter 15. We know that at this point in Isaiah, during this time that Isaiah prophesies, war begins to bloom up north. There's threats of war, threatening the north and everything. And as we've seen or we've discussed so far, the seemingly invincible, ruthless, cruel Assyrian army empire is preparing to launch out in an attempt to conquer the world. History shows that, you know what, the people who knew they were in Assyria's path, they would rather commit suicide than deal with it. Whole villages and things would commit suicide rather than deal with the Assyrian army because they did worse than kill you. That's the scene as Isaiah continues to prophesy concerning the countries here that would be affected by this invasion and everything and by the judgment that was falling upon them. We're getting into a section where there's lots of judgment. You know, and our tendency is to go, oh, yeah, I don't like these parts. But you know what? There's a lot we can learn here. See, God warns before there's any judgment, and he can warn for a long time, long time, long time. And these people are never going to go up before him and go, you didn't warn us. You know, because he could say, I warned you for a really long time. And judgment doesn't come like overnight. It took a while. So that's the scene as he continues to prophesy concerning these countries that are going to be affected by the Assyrians, by this invasion, by the judgment that's about to come upon them. And it's all due to their hard-heartedness, all to the fact that they've turned in rebellion against a God who desired them to come to him, who desires for them to come near him, come to him. One thing we need to remember, too, not only just should they be drawing themselves to the Lord, but when we look at this, here in chapter 11, again, we come to the judgment against the area of present-day Jordan. We're going to look at Moab. But remember that in the books of the prophets would prophesy oftentimes in one prophecy, a near meaning and a far meaning. A near meaning, maybe it's going to happen next week. It's going to happen in a month. It's going to happen in a year or three. But then some of these things we're going to look at, they're not even fulfilled yet. The second fulfillment of those scriptures. So we often have a near and a far fulfillment, and many of these are not yet seen. So verse 1 says, the burden of Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. So the Assyrians made a night strike, a night raid on these two towns here, a quick strike, deadly precision, and it was against these, what were two pretty strongly fortified cities. They weren't just weak little cities. There's Ar and Kir, and they are suddenly destroyed. And Kir is Kirak, and it's on a mountain about 10 miles, a mountain peak about 10 miles from the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. It says, he has gone up to Baeth and to Dibon the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medebah, and on all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. What this is they're shaved off. These are acts of mourning. All right, in mourning they would shave their head, they would shave off their beards. So their acts, because of the desolation, because of the death and destruction that's come upon them. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly, and Heshbon shall cry, and Elaleh. Now, most of these sites were originally part of Israel's territory. It belonged to Israel. And back when Moses and Joshua defeated Sihon, if you remember, king of the Amorites, this became Israeli territory. But all the cities north of the Arnon River once belonged to the tribe of Reuben. Now they don't. But through the years, the Moabites had persistently pushed the Israelites out of this territory. And Israel didn't really fight back all that hard. They weren't looking to the Lord either. And Moab eventually pushes them right out of these regions. Their voice shall be heard even to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. His life shall be grievous unto him. Again, it's because of the destruction. This is mourning. The death that comes with it and everything. And again, God had warned the people. He'd even warned the enemies of Israel. He'd even warned the heathen, as we're going to see here. But Moab, or the Moabites, were descendants of Lot, if you remember. They were invaded frequently, and they really pretty much disappeared by the time that Jesus came the first time. They were pretty much gone. They disappeared. Their land is present-day Jordan, which, if you ever look at Jordan on a map, it's pretty desolate. It really is. It wasn't always like that. But once upon a time, it was very fruitful. Verse 5, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar and heifer of 3 years old. Now, this phrase, a heifer of 3 years old, it's actually the name of the city. This is not a good translation. This phrase shouldn't be translated like this. It's actually the proper name of Eglath-Shelishiya, a city that's of an unknown location, but it's in Moab. In other words, that's the city. The city means a heifer of 3 years old. So Zoar and then this city, Eglath-Shelishiya, are both unknown locations, both in Moab. And he goes on to say, for by the mounting up of Luchith, with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Koronaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. So the judgment upon Moab is so serious that even Isaiah is moved. Isaiah, now he knows these are his enemies. He's moved by this. I don't know about you, but you ever see your enemy just so defeated and so smashed that you felt bad for him? There's been times in sports where I've watched maybe someone I really wanted to beat go through that loss and feel actually sorry for him because I've been there before. But anyways, that's Isaiah. He's moved because what's going on here is nasty. What's happening? And even though Moab was the enemy of Israel, Isaiah's heart goes out to them in sympathy. And you know why? Because it's the heart of the Lord, the Lord's heart. He sympathizes with the terror that's come upon them. And I really believe that his feelings reveal how the Lord feels, the Lord's heart. I like Isaiah. Know that because God's grieved, God is grieved by this. He is. But that this becomes necessary. So Isaiah is grieved. And there has to be judgment. But in spite of people's sin today, the word but, it's going to come up a lot tonight. But it's a little word and it means a lot. It means a real lot. So there has to be judgment. But in spite of the people's sin then, today too, God still loves them. And he will still extend mercy to anybody that'll turn to him. You're thinking you've done so many things so many times, the same thing over and over. You've done it one too many times, 100 too many times. Forget about it. There has to be judgment, but in spite of your sin, even today, God will extend mercy. He still loves you. He'll extend mercy to them too, if they'll just turn to him. And I've seen people, they just won't turn. You know what to do. Yeah, I know what to do. I know what to do. Then do it. All right. And you know, they don't. Hard heads. And sometimes they're Christians. Oftentimes they are. But anyway, Isaiah is grieved. But you know what's great too? God leaves them a remnant. He always does. A small remnant will remain faithful, will seek him out, will turn. Now, the rest of the chapter gives a detailed description of the further ravaging of the land as the Assyrians come down and everything, the land of Moab, and it's been literally fulfilled. You know, the judgment on Moab is complete. Some of the other judges we'll see are not totally complete yet. Like I said, there's a near fulfillment and a further fulfillment. Do you know any Moabites? Neither do I. Well, that's why. So he says here, verse 6, "For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows." You know, when the enemies come through your town or whatever, they take everything. And one of the things they really want to take is all your food supplies. So they don't leave any food behind. "For the cry has gone around about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Bearalim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escape of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land." This is like a double warning, isn't it? You ever have God warn you and then warn you again? You know, you think you're going to get away with that? Well, I have this. You know, I mean, maybe you haven't really heard the Lord say that, but as we read Scripture, we think we get away with things sometimes. I've escaped that, but bam, you didn't escape that. There would be a great howling. There would be a deep lamenting coming over the judgment and everything and the invasion. Those who thought they would escape the Assyrian army were going to be consumed by lions. Evidently, in this area, and history says so, there used to be lions in the area, and they're going to be consumed by lions. So in this, it's like God saying, you can't beat the rap. Even if you escape the Assyrians, I got something else, you know, to back that up. Because if you escape Assyria, there's going to be lions seeking to devour you. And we think, you know, wow, this is so mean of God, isn't it? But how often do we see return, 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 or come the first time, come again, come back, keep coming, return over and over and over and over again. So we could never stand before the throne and say, God, you weren't fair to me, man. You should have gave me one more break. You know, you've had all the breaks you've had, and that's the way it is. And so did these people. They had all the warning that they needed. And I look at this, it's like Satan. You know, you may escape something, but he's looking for that opportunity. Maybe you got through something, you think you got away with something, but he's lurking on the outside of that, just waiting, like that lion, waiting to take you down, waiting for that opportunity. He knows. I had a pastor text me today saying, oh, I got hit in the flesh. He knows my weakness. Pray for me. And like 82 guys all just jumped on this text and just were praying for this guy. And the last thing I wanted to do was try to figure out what it was. I know he's teaching tonight, and I just thought it could be a whole bunch of things. And Wednesdays are pretty wide open Satan days on pastors, I guess. But anyway, Numbers 32:23. Listen, this sums it up. It declares, be sure your sin will find you out. We think we get away. We might think we can get away with sin, but the only solution is to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Cleansed by the blood and from the blood that Jesus shed when he died in our place on that hill in Calvary. You want to forsake a sin. You really want, Lord, I want to stop doing, you name it. Lord, I really need to be cleansed in the blood. I need to be 100% serious that I'm done with this. I'm not going to do it again. I want to be cleansed in your blood. I want to be changed. I want to be new. I want to be delivered. He died on that cross at Calvary in our place. Here in chapter 16, we come to a prophecy that had immediate application to the people in Isaiah's day, but it also has prophetic implication for us too. Verse 1, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." The mount of the daughter of Zion is a fancy way of saying Jerusalem. Selah, without the H on the end, we know from Psalms, we see Selah a lot. With the H, it means meditate, think on it, take a break, take some time. It could be even a musical pause, but think about it. Here, Selah without the H at the end means Petra, or rock. And we know the famous rock city of the kingdom of Edom was right next door. We talked about this Sunday, Petra, where there's been a lot of movies done there recently and things like that. It's right next door, modern day Jordan. I thought about this and I hoped I alluded to it enough that we saw in Psalms David say, take me to the rock that is higher than I. Moses said, I want to see your glory. And the Lord stuck him in the cleft of the rock. That's what Petra is. I mentioned Petra at the end, hoping that you guys would think, whoa, Petra is a giant cliff in the rock. It's higher. It's in cliffs. It's a rock city built into the cliffs. And I was hoping that on your own, you would get the idea that that's what that was. It's like Psalm 62, the cleft of the rock. It's a big cliff. And we saw both things Sunday. It's a big place where Israel will be stuck in the cliff of the rock during the time of the tribulation, many think. But anyways, it's right next door in Jordan. One day they'll be there, and I think it's going to be soon that they'll be hiding in such a place, Petra. Petra was where 300,000 people used to live at one time. It's desolate now. There's nobody there, but it's abandoned today. It's actually a tourist spot now. The most people that pour into there are Jewish or Israelis. They're pouring in there, and some people speculate that the Lord's getting them ready for the time of the tribulation so they know where to go. They know where to run to. They can hide there. There's only one place in and out. So anyways, here too, the idea behind send the lamb to the ruler of the land is that Moab should go back to what they used to do. They used to bring their oblations to the temple. They used to bring tribute, sacrifices, offerings. At one time, they worshiped the true and living God of Israel. They should go back, bringing a sacrifice or an offering to Jerusalem like they used to, and they should submit themselves to God once again. So this kind of tribute is described in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, where Mashah, the king of Moab, did just that. He once paid tribute to Israel, and he stopped doing that when Ahab, the king of Israel, died. He just stopped. We don't know why. You know, and I thought, maybe you're far enough away. Moab's far enough away from the temple where you're like, nah, I'm not going today. You feel like you're far enough away from the Lord, nah, I'm not going to pray today. You know what I mean? You got further away. I'm far away. I'm not feeling it, so I'm going to go. And after a while, you keep doing that, you get further and further and further away. So maybe that's what happened. But here, Isaiah counsels Moab to resume this payment of tribute. Make sacrifice at the temple again. So lamb, the word lamb always points to the one day when the once and for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would happen. When the Lord Jesus Christ would come. That ended all sacrifice, didn't it? So when you see the word lamb, it always points to Christ. It should make us think of him anyway, the Lamb of God. Verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Now, what this means is they're wandering and they're without direction. They're lost. They've been decimated. They don't have a place anymore. And here you think about this. The original Moab was Lot's son. The Moabites and Moab itself is named after Moab, Lot's son. So if you think about that, Lot's son was born to Lot's original daughters through incest, if you remember that story. So their descendants are just as lost. I mean, if you get your father drunk to get impregnated, you're pretty lost. So these are just as lost, really. Now, this next part, this really sounds like the future to me. I really believe it is. Listen, verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth, or the one who seeks shelter, the one who seeks refuge. I believe the Lord is speaking to future Jordan, let them in. Let them take refuge. Let them come here. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert, a protection to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now, many Bible scholars, again, believe this passage speaks of the rock city of Petra. If you go to Jordan today, you can take a tour of this amazing site. For centuries, nobody knew where Petra was located because it's built in the rock. There's one way in. There's a long kind of crevice in the rock. It's a path. You take you on for quite a while to get there. You know, nobody knew where it was for a long time. It's in a valley with only a single entrance that in many places is only wide enough for two horses to walk shoulder to shoulder. We have a picture in our living room of it. And you can see from the ground up, it's this crack in the rock. It goes way up and it's like this. What we see in the picture is like a couple horses coming through with people. And the people are like this tiny and the crevice is this deep. What's really interesting is the picture we have. If you look at the shadow on the rock, you see the shadow of the outline of a face, a huge face. So the reason we have it is because it looks like it's the Lord looking at the people coming through. For centuries, nobody knew where this was. It was unknown until about 1812. And it was discovered, I can't remember the guy's name, John something or other. But for a long time, it wasn't. It had an incredible spring in it. People wondered, how did I get water in there? It had a spring coming up out of nowhere. All around it, it basically gets a half inch of rain per year. So they wondered, how did they ever grow these lush crops that used to be there? And some people thought they were geniuses at irrigation. I don't know. But anyway, they only get a half inch of rain annually around there. It's called a rainbow city sometimes because as you look at the rocks, all the colors in it, purples, reds, blues, and things like that. So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to negotiate a peace treaty for the Middle East and everything in the Middle East. But halfway through that seven-year tribulation period, like we saw in Revelation, he'll go into the temple. He'll demand to be worshipped as God. He'll break the treaty. Jesus warned us. At that point, the people of Israel will realize that this so-called man of peace, that's what it'll look like at first. He'll make this deal. This so-called peace man is out to destroy them. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this future event too, saying to the Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this man go into the temple and claim that he's God, worship me because I'm God, that's an abomination, isn't it? In other words, when you see the Antichrist go into the temple, run for your life. That's what he says. So many people think this is where they run to Petra. Where will they run? Bible scholars believe the place prepared of God is this rock city of Petra. If you do a little bit of study, there are businessmen that have stocked Petra with Bibles and food. And what I heard the other day was, I guess they've outlined and highlighted all the verses that pertain to this time period. So when the Jews go in there and look it up, they're going to go, hey, check this out. I think this is for us. Anyway, that's what I hear. Yeah, so. But total fulfillment of this is still yet future. So here we have a near and a far fulfillment. Verse 5, in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. So after the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will rule from the throne of David, of his father David, his great-great-great-great human grandfather, of course. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, we saw that. Luke repeats it basically saying this, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, or God's Son. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So we see right there that he's man and that he's God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, verse 6 here says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even in his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kir-Karasheth. Shall you mourn? Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. Now all these places, they're all places in Moab. You know, we could get into every detail about them, but we really don't need to. They're places in Moab and all that. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are come even unto Jazer. They wander through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. So Isaiah's prophecy here, it continues concerning the destruction of Moab that they would experience before becoming a place of covering. And that's what happened to Petra. An entire civilization was annihilated, but the place of covering remains to this day. And it will be put into service in the last half of the tribulation. The Jews, as I've said, will end up there. They're touring it today. I remember some of the pastors from Finger Lakes saying they couldn't believe all the Jews that were streaming into Petra. And they asked the guides, where are these people from? They're all Israeli. Well, why are they coming in here? We don't know. And he kind of figured out that, well, it must be that the Lord's preparing them for that time. They'll know exactly where to go. They're touring it like crazy today anyway. Verse 9, therefore, I will bewail with weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elale, for the shouting of thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen. And gladness is taken away and joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Harosheth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. So all this to say that the downfall here of Moab is caused by his pride and their haughtiness. How often do we see pride come up in the Bible and what that leads to? The downfall of all of us can be centered in pride. I think every sin can go back to some kind of root in pride somewhere, if we really think about it. So pride and their haughtiness. There's widespread mourning in the land. It's awful. If we were to get down to the details, they wouldn't spare anybody. There was such cruelty, you wouldn't believe it. God would actually use a country to judge another country, and then he'd judge that country not only because they were wicked too, but they went overboard in their judgment and their use as a tool. There's widespread mourning in the land. The fertile fields of Heshbon are bare, and the luxuriant vines of Sibmah, I guess, was just orchards and orchards of grapes. They're all ruined. And again, Isaiah mourns over the widespread ruins. And for him, there's no joy in this. None. There's no joy with the Lord either. The Lord does not desire that anybody should perish, but that all should come to him again. So there's no joy. But when the Moabites pray to their idols, no help is going to come. None. So this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned, and all that great multitude and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. In other words, they will be done. So within 3 years of Isaiah's prophecy, exactly that happened. 3 years, as of an hireling, it says here, Assyria came into the area and wiped out the Moabites completely. Only a small remnant was left. And then even that eventually perishes as well. Chapter 17, we come to the prophecy of judgment against the Syrians. Syria, no A on the front of it, Syria, as Syria we know today. Isaiah 17, 1 says, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, it was almost completely wiped out, because I know you're saying, well, Damascus is still there. Yep. It's one of the oldest cities in the whole world. It was almost wiped out. It has been built up again. It's still there. It's still the capital. So it's built again. So this is a two-part prophecy. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Again, Damascus was the capital of Syria. It still is. But because the Syrians were instigators, if you remember, of the alliance with Israel against Judah, we saw that back in chapter 7, they would be judged first. He says, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, the kingdom of Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. So Ephraim is another name for the 10 northern tribes. It was Damascus and Ephraim who formed an alliance, saying to the southern kingdom of Judah, join us. The Assyrians are coming. Join us. Link up with us. Come with us. Come alongside. And the Assyrians are coming. But the Lord spoke to Isaiah and said, don't look to man. Seek me. Seek the Lord. And here the Lord, through Isaiah, is repeating the fact that because they forgot that the Lord God, the God of Israel, they forgot him, the Lord, Israel, along with Syria, is going to be destroyed. Both. So the Israelis today believe that the final fulfillment of the destruction of Damascus today, if you go over there, if you talk to Amir Sarfati, especially, some of you guys know him, but they believe that the destruction of Damascus will be by them. We're going to do that. With a smile, they say that too, because they can't wait. We're going to fulfill the end of this prophecy. Us, the Israelis say. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now, the valley of Rephaim was noted for its fertility at one time. And just like corn was harvested in this fertile valley, the once thriving nations of Syria and Israel, too, they would one day be completely barren. Now, Israel was barren. It's not now. It's flourishing if you go over there. You're amazed by what they're growing over there. And it's becoming more and more thriving and fertile and all that. It's getting there now. Syria is becoming devastated. Syria now is in the middle of a civil war. It's ripped Syria apart. Many of you know it's in the news and everything. It's an ongoing multi-sided armed conflict between the Syrian Arab Republic led by Bashar al-Assad, their president right now, against the rebels in his country. And he doesn't care who he hurts in the battle. He's gassed whole towns and things like that. So the Ba'athist Syrian Arab Republic and Bashar al-Assad, their president, then along with domestic and foreign allies of various forces opposing the Syrian government, and many of them have forces in there, each fighting each other in varying combinations. And what I mean is, you've got the one side, you have the king, or the president, and you have the rebels, and the Russians want to get on the side of the president, and the U.S. wants to get on the side of the rebels. So we're fighting a war by proxy. We're like not really in it, but we're supplying, and other people are too. You have Iran supplying arms. You have Turkey. And Turkey, Iran, and Russia are all in that Gog-Magog invasion, if you're with me, that's coming up where Israel gets invaded. They are all allies now. And they're right there in the country right next to Israel. Think about that. They could march right in from Syria if they get a real toehold in Syria. That's why we have an eye on all that. But anyways, this war is the second deadliest in Syria in the 21st century. The second deadliest of all. The hundreds of thousands that have died. And you know what? Look at verse 6. Yet, or but. Now, all through Scripture, like I alluded to before, the appearance of one small word can change everything, can it? One little word, yet, but, if, think of them. One small word can really change things or really give us a ton of hope in the worst of times. Listen, like Genesis 6:7, it says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me, or I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you remember 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. A little while ago, we read Psalm 49, verse 14, saying, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. I mean, we start reading this stuff and we're like, whoa. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Remember how Job said, even though I don't understand what God's doing, even if he slays me, yet I will trust him. Yet I will trust him. But I will rejoice in him. Habakkuk said, even though everything is falling around me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk 3:18. So by injecting one small word, one little word, by throwing that in there, One small seed of faith that can change our entire outlook, even on the darkest situation. And I hope we do that. As we're going through the prophets and we see all this judgment, we underline all the buts and the yets and the things like that. Or when you read through scripture anywhere, in Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The last one is my favorite one. I got to teach this at the Men's Day, John 13:7. It's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It says that Jesus answered and said unto Peter, "What I do thou knowest not now, but shalt know hereafter." I like that. That explains everything to me. Jim, you may not get this now, but one day you will. You'll know hereafter. But you shall know hereafter. Back to Isaiah verse 6, continuing. "Gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost branches. Thereof shall the Lord God of Israel, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." So evidently one day Syria and its capital Damascus, they will return and acknowledge the God of Israel, that he's their maker too. The Apostle Paul, remember this? He was converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Syria. And if you remember too, Christians used to make up more than 30% of the Syrian population. Today it's like 10% and less. Many have been killed. Many are driven out in huge numbers, but they've been there for a long time. As much as 30% of their population, now it's down to less than 10. Verse 8, it says, "He shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images." So like the grapes left on the top of an olive tree. I know that sounds silly. Grapes on an olive tree. It's making a point. Those who trusted in God rather than in the idols that surround them would be saved, or they would be left even while their idolatrous countrymen are carried away. "In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In that day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow." Strange slips here is believed to be a reference to plants from foreign countries that they brought in. The Israelites imported, and they add to their well-cultivated land. If you go over there today, they can grow anything. They grow everything, I guess, except pineapple. And they're going to get to that sooner or later. They do that today, too. Unfortunately, they didn't stop, though, with the import of greenery. They didn't stop there, but they also clung to the foreign gods of the surrounding nations. We know their history. They brought in idols from all around them, all the countries around them, all the other nations, rather than looking only to Jehovah, the true rock of their strength. And because of that, they would eventually be defeated. Verse 12, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise, like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." If you look here, beginning with verse 12, continuing through to the end of chapter 18, there's like a short interlude, kind of, with two movements, each of them beginning with the word woe. And the first movement pictures the Gentile nations as they're moving against Israel with the awesome noise of modern warfare. But suddenly they're turned back by the Lord, and the threat to Israel is lifted overnight, as in the destruction of the Assyrian army. This is here, verse 14. "And behold," listen to this, think about this, "and behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not." Sound familiar? "This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So the Lord speaks of Assyria's awesome army. We know this. We've talked about this a few times. In the evening time, they'll have trouble. And in the morning, they will be not. Sounds very familiar, or it should, because that's exactly what happened. If you remember, when Assyria finally came down and surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah and Isaiah, they went into the temple, they got on their face, they spread out these threatening letters that had come from the king of Assyria. They got on their face before the Lord, they spread these things out, and they prayed, Lord, we look to you. You are our shield. You are our defender. We'll see that in Isaiah 37. And that night, we know one angel was dispatched by the Lord, and he killed 185,000 Syrians. That's what this is talking about. Just like Isaiah said, prophesied, in the morning they were not. The entire Assyrian army, 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Saying this, I wonder how many of us are facing something that seems insurmountable. Think of Hezekiah and Isaiah as the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem. Do you have a problem in your life? You're surrounded? Something that's this big. The odds are tremendously stacked against you in your difficult situation. Can you turn it over to the Lord? There's a lot of people smiling and shaking their heads. Yeah, we all, you know, we all go through this, don't we? We do. Difficult situations. Do we try to figure out what kind of alliance we can form? Do we do that? Or do we figure out what kind of adjustments we can make? Do we do that? Or what kind of schemes we can employ? But all the while, the Lord says, but I'm the answer to what you need. I'm the one. What if you turn it around tonight and just really come to me and really put your faith and trust in me and lay it all on the line, spread it out before me and get on your face? What's the problem you got? What's up with you? Do we try to figure out all these things? And all the while, the Lord says, but I'll take care of it if you trust me. Hey, remember me. There's more than one reason why he says to do this in remembrance of him. Because you remember how powerful he is, how loving he is, how graceful he is, how much he wants your fellowship, what he'll do for it. He knows we forget about him. He knows that in the problem we forget about him. He knows that even when things are good, we forget about him even more. So anyway, John 15:15, Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So let's meditate on all of this stuff. Let's think about God warns us and warns us and warns us. Is there a warning we need to heed tonight we haven't been heeding? And it's turned into a big problem. And we're looking somewhere else. We want to make an alliance. We want to look to something else. We want to look to some kind of foreign idol. We want to look to human help. And the Lord's saying, what about me? What about me? Remember me. Remember me. What's the thing? Meditate on what the Lord has done. We were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Let's think on these things. Let's think about all that, and Bob will play us a song. We'll pass these things out and remember him. Just spend some time praying. Talk about it.
Perfect and whole. your life in me, setting me free, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus covers all of my sin. Only the life of Jesus renews me from within. Your blood is enough. Your mercy complete. Your work of atonement paid for my debt, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus holiness is your life in me, making me clean through your blood. Holiness is your fire in me, purging my heart like a flood. And I know you are perfect in holiness. Your life in me, setting me free, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus covers all of my sin. Only the life of Jesus renews me from within. Your blood is enough. Your mercy complete. Your work of atonement paid for my debt, making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus, his sacrifice for us, Lord, his blood that cleanses us from all of our sin. We do remember. We remember your word. We remember your promises. We remember, Lord, your warnings even. We come before you tonight, not just remembering this sacrifice, but all these other things as well. And Father, I pray that we leave here remembering how much you love us, how much Jesus loves us, Lord, that he gave his life for us. So as we continue to celebrate, Father, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd turn to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, as they were eating, they got together for the Passover meal, his last. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and break it. And I like the fact that he blessed it. He prayed. This is Jesus, the Son of God, praying. So if you think you don't need to pray before you eat, I would think about that again, you know. So Jesus took the bread on the Passover table, and he prayed, and then he broke it. And this is the first of 12 references in the New Testament to the breaking of bread. And each one of them reminds those who come to the table that it's about Christ's sacrificial death. It should. That's what it's supposed to do. His physical body broken. Now, the last mention of it is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But to continue here, it says, and he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, think about this. Since his body had not yet been given on the cross, it's clear to me that he was speaking figuratively, using the bread to symbolize his body. We all know that. But the bread and the cup of juice, again, it's never called wine. You'll never find this called wine. So you may find in other denominations they want to use wine, and, you know, I don't know. Maybe they have other things in mind there. I don't know. But it's never called wine. These were the elements of the Passover. There was bread. There was the fruit of the vine on the table. They were used in the Passover meal. Jesus fulfilled them, and he gave them new meaning here. He gave them new meaning as tools to commemorate a new act of redemption and also to demonstrate, really, our personal fellowship with Jesus, too. In Luke 22:19, it says, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And I underline do. We need to do this in remembrance of him. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to be a doer of this. I want you to remember me this way. It's been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do that. Let's partake, please, and remember. Lord, we do remember. We thank you that your body was broken for us, Lord. It took a perfect sacrifice. Only you could be that sacrifice to put away all sacrifice. Your body was broken. Lord, you were literally torn apart for us because sin is that bad. Sin is that nasty. Sin is that. We can't even begin to realize what sin means to you. It's you on a cross, broken and bleeding out. That's what it means. But Lord, we thank you that you took that punishment in our place. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. Now what's interesting, we're going to see in the very next verse that he calls the liquid in the cup the fruit of the vine. After he just said it's my blood. So now he's saying it's the fruit of the vine. So it makes a point there, doesn't it? So it wasn't actually blood, but the fruit of the vine. It says fruit of the vine three times in Scripture. Again, it never says wine. It uses the word cup about 12 times in Scripture. So he's saying this represents my blood. He says it's of the New Testament or the New Covenant. I promised you there's going to be a new covenant in my blood. Not only am I serious about it, I'm going to shed my own blood over this. It's like the groom in a wedding in Israel. He would sit there with his proposed bride and toast, take the cup of the fruit of the vine and pledge his love to her, saying, I will die for you. I will shed my blood for you if I have to. And what a lot of people don't realize, some of you do because you've been here many times before, it's like Jesus is proposing. He's making a wedding proposal to them over this cup. I will shed my blood for you because I love you so much. And in doing that, the guys were probably thinking, what's he doing? This is like a marriage proposal, you know? Peter must have been really freaking out because he is married, but anyway. My blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You know what this is? This is the blood of the promise. It seals the deal. My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he says, I will die in your place to pay for your sins. Blood must be shed by a perfect, innocent substitute. Animals had been that sacrifice for many years, but he's saying it's going to be me. It'll be the sacrifice to put away all sacrifice. So the liquid in the cup becomes an unforgettable symbol, and Jesus' blood It was poured out for the many people who are going to receive it so that their sins will be and their sins are forgiven. Remember this. I mean, we eat a cracker and we drink a little cup of juice and we think this is great and we do remember him, but you ever get overwhelmed by what he did, what he really did, the intensity of it all? It made him sweat great drops of blood in the garden because he wouldn't know the fellowship of the Father while he was on the cross. He was made sin. The weight of all the sin of the world was on him, and he was crushed. It was dark. There was no Father. There was pain. There was suffering. There was blood. There was torture. There was sweat. There was dehydration. He was in hell on that cross. So you don't have to go to hell unless you want to. He's saying, I did this in your place, so you don't have to. That's what hell was all about. So his blood was poured out for the many who are going to receive it so that their sins will be and are forgiven. Let's take the cup. And Lord, your blood. Lord, we want to be cleansed in your blood tonight. We want, Lord, to be new creatures, new creations. Lord, those new creations in Christ. Lord, are we new creations? Do we still crave any of the old things? Lord, cleanse us in your blood, change us, deliver us, and set us free. In Jesus' name. Lastly, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I sat there thinking about this today. Do you ever think about this? You're sitting there at the table with all the other saints, and Jesus is serving you and singing to you and loving on you. And wow. What he's saying here, he's, I am waiting. I believe he's saying, I am coming. But more than anything else, I believe he's saying, I love you guys. I love you. So I just wanted everybody here to leave tonight. Really, really, really. If there were any doubts in your mind how much he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He does. He loves you more than all the other people who love you put together. He loves you perfectly. There isn't anybody on earth who loves anything or something, even the Lord himself, perfectly. But he loves you perfectly because he's your Father and he's a perfect Father. So let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word, your sacrifice. We do remember. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget. Even when we're not doing this, we wouldn't be able to forget. Lord, I pray we would remember it so intensely that we'd have to share it with somebody real soon, somebody who doesn't know you. Lord, prepare somebody and put them in our path that we might share this with them, what we remembered tonight, who you are, what you've done, why it's so important, and how much you love us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.